Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in the time of year where there's a lot of invitations being sent and received. Maybe you've received or sent an invitation for a graduation ceremony, a graduation party, a wedding that's coming up, 4th of July party. How many of you received or sent some kind of invitation recently? You can raise your hand and show me. All right, yeah, a lot of you. There's all kinds of invitations going back and forth in the mail right now. But I want you to think about what the purpose of an invitation is. The purpose of the invitation is not the invitation. Because that invitation, if you were to just hold the invitation and say, man, this is the graduation party right here. This invitation, this is the wedding. First, people would look at you like you were crazy, like you've never received something like that before in your life and you didn't know what to do with it. But two, we know that's not the point, right? But the invitation, it's asking for a response from you. It's asking you to RSVP, which I know everyone in here, when you see RSVP on an invitation, you always RSVP, right? You always do. I know. There's something natural about being a human that you plan to go to something, you just don't tell people you're going to go. Like, I'm that way, you're that way. You mentally RSVP, but you never actually follow through. I'm like that too. But the invitation is, it's asking for a response. It wants you to attend, or maybe you can't attend, and you can't have a neutral response to an invitation. It's impossible. You either say yes or no. And if you don't respond and don't show up, that's a no. So you can't have a neutral response to an invitation. Well, as we've studied through the Gospel of Mark over the past few months, we have been over and over, week after week, receiving an invitation. This invitation that Mark is giving us, he's announcing that the king has arrived. And through that, invites us all, each of us, to respond to him. He's not just giving us information about Jesus. He's not just giving us this book to say, hey, just want you to know a few things about Jesus just so you can kind of put those facts up in your brain. That's not the sole purpose of any part of the Bible. God has given us this book, the Gospel of Mark, to learn who Jesus is and to how to respond to him and how not to respond to him. There's no such thing as learning about Jesus and remaining neutral. There's no such thing as receiving the invitation that this book is to know and follow Jesus and just say, I'll just kind of stay in the middle. Your response is either a yes or a no. And these ideas are emphasized more and more the deeper we get into this book, and they are loud and clear in these last few chapters. So let's look at Mark chapter 14 this morning. Mark 14. If you want to use the church Bible in front of you, it's on page 850. Mark 14 on page 850. As we go to Mark 14, let's remember last week when we were in chapter 13, we saw Jesus paint this glorious picture of a future for his people with himself at the center. And now that we're going into chapter 14, what Jesus is doing is bringing us back from the future into this dark and difficult present that Jesus is about to walk through. And we're going to, as we go through this chapter, we're going to move back and forth through the chapter and see the different ways people are responding to Jesus and overall the picture of what God is doing and what that means for us. So the first thing I want us to see, we'll kind of see three acts. The first one is an act of beauty. An act of beauty. Mark chapter 14, let's pick up, start reading in verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priest and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Mark sets the stage at the beginning of the chapter, telling us that it's near the time of the Passover. And then he also tells us that the religious leaders of Jesus' day are working on a plan to secretly arrest and kill him. And more on both of those later. But in the midst of all this chaos, in the midst of all this kind of craziness, there was this woman that was planning an act of devotion and worship to Jesus. As we saw in verse 3, Jesus was at a dinner party, and I want you to envision this dinner party for a minute. Think about the host of the party. He says he's at the house of Simon the leper. Simon the leper. Leprosy was a painful and debilitating and alienating disease in that day. And we can assume this man, Simon the leper, has been healed by Jesus. If not, he would not have been able to host a party at his house. He would have been quarantined by Old Testament law. So it's a man that retains the name, but he doesn't retain the condition. He was Simon the leper. He's still Simon the leper, but with no longer having leprosy. Jesus has healed him. John chapter 12, where this same story is talked about, it tells us that Lazarus was there. Lazarus was the man that Jesus brought back from the dead. This is an incredible party. I would have loved to be at this dinner table and hearing the conversations at this party. Lazarus was there. The disciples and others are there. They're sitting back after dinner. They're talking. They're laughing. They're sharing stories together. And then all of a sudden, we see this woman get up, and she walks over towards Jesus carrying this alabaster flask, this stone jar of pure nard, Mark tells us, which was this strong-smelling ointment, perfume-type deal, very, very expensive. And she walks over towards Jesus and takes it in the middle of this get-together and pours it on top of his head. Just pours it out on him in the middle of everything right there. All conversation stops. Everyone is staring. Some of their mouths are hanging open. Can't believe what she just did. But this act was planned. This act was purposeful. This jar that she had was likely something passed down to her, like a family heirloom type thing that she would have had for in case of emergency. And the people that scold her tell us that it could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. A denarius was one day's wage, so this was almost worth a year's salary. Tens and tens of thousands of dollars. What this woman has done is essentially emptied her savings account onto Jesus. She poured out her future. She poured out her security. She poured out her plans onto Jesus. She sacrificed her most prized possession. And she knew of no greater way to show her appreciation and gratitude and love for Jesus than to take this thing that was so valuable to her and spend it on a man that was more valuable to her. But some people around her were mad. They were mad because of what she did. Look back at what they say. Verse 4. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they scolded her. They scolded her. They think she's out of her mind. She's mad. She's crazy. This is way over the top. If she can give away wealth like this, she should have given it to a good cause. She should have given it to the poor. You know how many people we could have helped if she would have used that money to help the poor? What the woman did, they call wasteful. They say, why was this ointment wasted like that? Their words are an example of a way of using spiritual-sounding words to hide a hard heart. Their words sound good. Man, we could have helped the poor with all that money. But Jesus says, you're always going to have the poor with you. You're not always going to have me. The people scolding her, they still think certain things are more valuable than Jesus. They still have things that they see in the world that's more valuable than the Messiah. But Jesus responds by saying, what she did was not wasteful. What she did was beautiful. He says in verse 6, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Jesus tells them, this woman sees who I really am. She sees my true identity. She's helped me prepare for what I'm about to face. What she has done is going to be an ongoing memorial of the right way to respond to me. And the fact that you and I are reading this story today, 2,000 years later, is proof that what Jesus' words said were true. He said, it's going to be told over and over. Here we are talking about it. We don't know her name. We weren't there. We don't know anybody that was there, but we're still talking about it. And whether we respond like this woman, or we respond like the people who criticize the woman, is determined by how you view Jesus. If there are things in your life more valuable to you than Jesus, you will draw boundaries around your worship and obedience to him. That's what they're doing. That what she did was a waste, it was too much, she should have used that and given to the poor. They're drawing boundaries. There's certain ways of worship, expressions of worship that are okay, certain that are just kind of too far out there. So if there's things in your life that are more valuable than Jesus, your obedience will be calculated. Your obedience will be measured. But if you know the worth of knowing Jesus, your worship will know no bounds. It won't be determined by the people in the room. It won't be determined by the cultural norms. It will be determined by the beauty and power of Jesus Christ. As I was working through this story this week, it was such a challenge to me because I think way too often my obedience to the Lord is way too calculated. I'm not saying we just throw caution to the wind and don't consider anybody else in the way that we're following the Lord. He's put us in a church with a community of people for a reason. But I think we need to be people who make sure our focus is in the right place. That our focus is not on the eyes that are watching me, but on our eyes on Christ. In my eyes, what others think about me is bigger than what Jesus thinks. But I want to get to a place where and maybe you want this too, where my obedience to Jesus could be labeled as wasteful. I don't know that anybody could look at certain parts of my life and say, oh, shouldn't have done that. That was a waste. I'd be happy if I obeyed the Lord in such a way that people who don't know him or don't know him well would say, what a waste. Because Jesus would look at it and he'd say, no, that's beautiful. That's beautiful. And maybe some people, students, maybe some of you that served in LaGrange Missions this past week, maybe some of your friends would say, why would you spend a week of your summer, the hottest week of the whole summer, laying bricks in LaGrange, going to elementary schools and playing with kids and teaching about the Bible and about Christ? That's a waste. Jesus would say, no, that's beautiful. And this week, those of you who serve in VBS, why would you give up a whole week and just come teach kids about Jesus and spend all your energy and all your time on this a week like this? It's a waste. Jesus would say, no, it's beautiful. It's a beautiful thing. and even just our daily obedience and spending the time we spend in here every Sunday, what a waste, some people would say. And Jesus would say, no, it's beautiful. It's beautiful because of who he is, because of the value of knowing Christ. And Mark tells us this story because he wants us to respond this way to what we've seen about Jesus. He's saying, watch the way this woman responds and go and respond the same way. But he also knows this isn't the only response to Jesus. That's the second act that we're going to see, an act of betrayal. Huge contrast, act of beauty, and then now an act of betrayal. You'll notice as we go through chapter 14 that the story of this woman's extravagant act is tucked in the middle of another one. Here in chapter 14, Mark does what we've seen him do over and over. He makes this sandwich where he has part of a story, inserts another story, and then finishes the first story after that. And that's the same thing that happens here. And he does this because he wants us to compare the two stories. I'll show you what I mean. Let's jump back in at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1. Here's the first half of the sandwich. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And then we saw the woman's story in the middle. Then here comes the second half. Jump down to verse 10, so the other part of the sandwich. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. The way the woman responds to Jesus is set next to the way Judas responds to Jesus. The woman gave her money out of worship to Jesus. Judas takes money to betray Jesus. They're meant to be a comparison here. And before we too quickly scoff at Judas, it's important to realize every wrong you and I commit is in some way an expression of betrayal to Jesus. We want to serve ourselves more than we want to serve Jesus. We're thinking about ourselves more than we're thinking about Jesus. And this theme of betrayal grows and grows throughout the rest of the chapter. Let me just show you a couple places. In the next scene, right before Jesus serves the Passover meal to the disciples, listen to what he says to them. Chapter 14, verse 17. When it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, is it I? He said to them, it is one of the 12, one who's dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Jesus has told them before that he was going to be betrayed, but now he adds to that that it's one of his own disciples that's going to be the one that betrays him. And the disciples have this collective reaction where each of them seems surprised that it could be one of them. Because Mark tells us in verse 19, they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, it is I. Is it I? They said. So it's almost, you can picture it. They're sitting around the table and it's like they're just going one by one. Is it I, Jesus? Is it me? Surely it's not me. What about me? Is it me? All of them going one by one. Well, this conversation continues down in verse 26. Jump down there with me. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. The disciples overestimate themselves. And Peter's the spokesperson for that overestimation. There's no doubt that the plan Judas and the religious leaders were orchestrating was horrible. But we must also see that it could have been any one of the disciples that did this. They were all capable in their hearts of betraying Jesus, and they all would, though not at the same level of Judas, before the day was done. Jesus said, "You're all going to fall away. You're all going to betray me." Jesus wants them to see their weakness. He wants them to see their weakness so they can see how much they truly need him. One of the main factors that keeps people from following Jesus then and now is self-reliance. Is thinking, I'm good on my own. I'm capable on my own. Because you don't need Jesus to trust Jesus if you're trusting in yourself. But Jesus' warning to the disciples shows us an illustration of the fact that you and I cannot be made whole until we realize how broken we are without Jesus. You and I can't be found by Jesus until we realize how lost we are without him. You and I can't see how capable he is to save us until we see how incapable we are of saving ourselves. And what Jesus said would happen is exactly what happened. Verse 43, chapter 14, verse 43. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer, notice he's not called Judas anymore, he's called the betrayer. The betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi!" And he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. What's interesting here is like the woman, Judas shows a symbol of love for Jesus. He comes up to Jesus, "Rabbi," and leans in, kisses him on the cheek. But unlike the woman, Judas uses that sign of love to betray Jesus rather than to worship Jesus. Not all signs of love for Jesus are what they look like on the surface. And what Jesus said would happen is exactly what happened. Verse 50, after Jesus is seized and arrested, they all left him and fled. Jesus is alone. He's walking to the trial. They've arrested him. They've seized him. They're taking him to trial alone, and no one would stand with Jesus in what he was about to face. But no one would stand with Jesus in what he was about to face because no one could stand with Jesus in what he was about to face. He stood alone as the Savior, as the suffering Savior, because he is the only one who could do the work to save sinners like me and you. And all this together shows us just how desperate our hearts are without Jesus. It shows just how much our hearts need to be changed and shaped through the gospel of Jesus. And though we've all betrayed Jesus, we've all committed that act, there is an act more powerful than our acts of betrayal. And this is our last piece this morning, an act of God, an act of God. There have been many different factors at work in the events of this chapter. Many different voices have spoken, many different hands have been involved, all animated by many different motivations. But there's one voice, there's one hand, there's one motivation that has been the underlying current through the whole deal. We saw it from the very beginning of the chapter. It was there, hidden, but there. Verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Mark makes sure we are aware of the Passover timeline. Why would he do that? Well, Passover was an annual holiday for the Jewish people that caused them to remember God's work to save their ancestors out of slavery in Egypt in the day of Moses. So year after year, they celebrated the Passover because this holiday formed their identity. It formed who they were. It reminded them of who God was and who they were meant to be as his people. And the fact that Jesus is walking through these circumstances at the time on the calendar that's also Passover is no coincidence. Jesus knows that he has come to accomplish a new and full rescue of God's people that the Passover pointed to so many generations ago. There's an act of God taking place here. It's not just Judas that's doing something. It's not just the disciples that are doing something. It's not just the religious leaders that are doing something. God's doing something. Judas's betrayal, the disciples' denial, the religious leader's schemes are not the main powers at work in these circumstances. God is accomplishing something through his power in these circumstances. So I want to highlight the way this pops up throughout the chapter. First, listen to how Jesus sets up the Passover for his disciples. Chapter 14, verse 12. I told you we'd be kind of filtering through the chapter over and over with each point, and this is where we'll come to a close and see how it all connects. Chapter 14, verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, so Mark's still making sure we know where we're at in terms of the Passover, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." Jesus is in complete control of what's happening here. He knows exactly what to tell them. The plans have been made. Everything is ready. There's a specific path that things are moving down, and the Lord is the one who has paved this path. The Lord is the one who has marked this out. Next, in the scene where Jesus tells the disciples that they're going to betray him, there's a sentence in there that's really key. Jump back up to chapter 14, verse 21. They ask him, "Is it me? Is it me? Is it me?" And he tells them, I'm sorry, verse 20. He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who's dipping bread into the dish with me." Then listen to verse 21 here. "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." Jesus' life and death are structured according to Scripture. His life is following the path of the Bible. As Jesus saw the rejection that was coming, the suffering that was coming, the death that was coming, he didn't see an accident. He didn't see something out of control. He saw the plan of God being accomplished. Then later, when Jesus tells the disciples that they will all abandon him, he says something really similar. Jump down again in verse 26. We just saw this in the last section, but he says in verse 26, "When they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" For it is written. So Jesus, again, looks at his circumstances and sees Scripture being fulfilled. The promises of God were such a lens for him that nothing could surprise him, nothing could throw him off course. And then the part that none of them want to hear, that none of them seem to hear, I should say, verse 28. "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." But after I'm raised up, I'm going to go before you. Jesus knew he would rise again. He knew he would triumph over darkness. He knew he would triumph over death because he knew God the Father was going to act. And this same truth shows up in one more place in verse 48. This is right after Jesus is arrested, and he says to them, those arresting him, in verse 48, Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the Scriptures be fulfilled." Let the Scriptures be fulfilled. The fulfillment of Scripture, of what the Old Testament promised would happen, the mention of Jesus' obedience to the Bible is mentioned more in these last few chapters of Mark than it is all before. It's mentioned more in Jesus' suffering and death than it is in his life. And the point of all this is that Jesus had eyes to see things in his situation that no one else could see. The disciples looked at these hard circumstances and only saw rejection and danger. Jesus saw that too, to be sure, but he also saw above it that the work of God was taking place. The hand of God was doing something. He knew why he came to earth. He knew that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He knew he came on a rescue mission. He knew that he would suffer, but he knew that he would not suffer more than what was necessary to save lost souls. He knew he would die. He knew he would rise again, and he knew all of it would accomplish God's saving plan. And all this becomes really clear in the final scene of the chapter. Look with me at verse 53. Jesus has been arrested. All his disciples have abandoned him. Judas has betrayed him. And then verse 53, we pick up and it says, they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. So Peter follows Jesus to the place where Jesus is going to be put on trial. But there, Peter ends up on trial too. He ends up being questioned too. Jump over to verse 66. This is where the chapter ends. Chapter 14, verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man's one of them. But again, he denied it. And after a little while the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you're a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I don't know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. Mark is leading us to compare Jesus' experience in his trial with Peter's experience in his unofficial trial. Like Jesus, Peter is being questioned. Jesus was questioned by the religious leaders. Peter is questioned by this servant girl and the bystander standing out there warming themselves. Like Jesus, Peter is being charged with something that can mean big trouble for him. Like Jesus, Peter responds to the charges, except Jesus declares the truth and Peter denies the truth. Jesus tells him, yeah, I'm the Son of Man. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God. And Peter says, I don't even know that man. I'm not with him. I don't know what you're talking about. So it's not just Jesus who is on trial, but Peter's also on trial in Jesus' trial. The powerful truth that Mark's bringing out in all of this, with this being an act of God, reveals that in Peter are the very sins that Jesus is about to die for. The pride and the self-centeredness and the fear are all there. And in the end, Peter feels condemnation and he breaks down and weeps. But Jesus is going to die to make sure it's true that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus, the innocent one, is condemned so that the guilty, like Peter and like you and me, can be set free. This is why Mark wants us to make sure we realize it's the Passover the whole time this is happening. Because the lamb at the Passover, the lamb was sacrificed to take away the judgment from the people. The lamb would be sacrificed, and they take the blood and paint it over the door so that when the angel of death passed through, he would pass over the people of Israel. And the same thing is happening here, that we of all, like Peter, denied Jesus in one way or another, but we haven't gotten the judgment and penalty we deserve because the Savior, Jesus Christ, is condemned as guilty even though we're guilty. And he's innocent. But You can read the rest of the New Testament and find out Peter's restored. And he becomes a key leader in the early church. And Jesus uses him to spread the gospel all over the world. So don't ever think it's too late in life to believe the gospel. You may have denied Jesus your entire life, but that doesn't mean it's too late to believe now. And do not think that he is ever taken by a surprise when you fail him. Peter's denial here did not cancel the act of God that was taking place. The act of God was taking place because Peter denied him. When you fail him, go to him immediately. Confess to him. Receive his love and forgiveness, because it took an act of God to save you and I. And no act that you and I can do can overpower his act. The rejection and condemnation and death of Jesus has brought us acceptance and freedom and life. For anyone that comes to faith, comes to him by faith. God has given us the Gospel of Mark in this particular section of it as this invitation to see the truth about Jesus and to respond to that invitation. So you either see this truth that we've seen this morning and reject Jesus, betrayal, or you see the truth that we've seen this morning and worship Jesus, beauty. All of our hearts are naturally bent because of sin to walking down the road of betrayal, and the only thing powerful enough to change my heart and your heart from rejection to worship, from acts of betrayal to acts of beauty, is an act of God. The greatest act of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this morning, you can respond by receiving the invitation to come and follow Jesus and know him. Or you can respond by taking the invitation to the people in your life that need to hear it. Trust in the name of Jesus. Proclaim the name of Jesus. Because this act of God, just like the woman's act, is going to be proclaimed in the whole world. And we're going to be a part of that. Let's pray.